18 years ago this past week, I remember being in our apartment up in Madison, Wisconsin, and we got a call from some friends because they knew that our TV and radio were never on and we might be missing what was happening. And so we pulled our little 13-inch TV out of a corner shelf and we plugged it in and we watched as planes flew into buildings and buildings crumbled to the ground. And in seconds or however long it took us to figure out what had happened and what was going on, we realized we were at war. And this week, we remembered the sacrifices that many men and women have made during the direct aftermath of 9/11, and for many years since then. Tragically, you know, we're still on guard 18 years later, fighting some of that same war. And it's good for us to remember. It's good for us to remember the sacrifices, to remember the things that have happened, and to remember the changes that have happened in our world and in our nation because of what happened on September 11th. But there's another war as Christians that we are in. Jesus has already fought and won the decisive battle in this war. He rose from the dead. He conquered death. Satan is defeated. You know, your greatest foe and the greatest fear that many people have, death, is dead. Jesus killed death when he died on the cross and rose from the dead. So the battle that has already decided the verdict, the end of the war, has already been won. But that doesn't mean that the fighting is over. This morning, as we're going through the Gospel of John, we have one final chapter in John's Gospel. And John wrote this Gospel so that you, me, so that others who read his Gospel may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See, Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead so that you could live. And not just sort of live, but really live, abundantly live. And that really living, that abundant life, could go on for all of eternity because of what Jesus did on the cross. And the battle today is over whether we will believe in what Jesus did, whether we'll believe in him or not. Believing means blessing, life, joy, peace. Not believing means death, sorrow, strife, guilt. And Jesus shows us in the passage that we're going to look at this morning that this battle, this war, is not won with guns or bombs. The battle for belief is fought with kindness. This morning, we see the final scene in the Gospel of John. It's the third time that John writes to us about Jesus revealing himself to his disciples after he has risen from the dead. And in Jesus' encounter with the disciples, we see kindness. We see kindness in a way that it is hard for us to comprehend. You see, even after Jesus is nailed to a cross, even after he is shamed publicly, even after he's beaten, he's abandoned, what we'll see this morning with Jesus is not bitter. He's not trying to get revenge. He's not angry. He's not trying to get even. See, his kindness that he shows to his disciples reveals that Satan is defeated, that the war has been won. And this morning, as we look at Jesus' example, I want you to see how you can experience true kindness. See, the disciples experienced true, genuine kindness in Jesus. It was more than just knowing that Jesus is kind. They saw the kindness of Jesus. They tasted the kindness of Jesus. They even smelled the kindness of Jesus as they smelled the fish roasting over the fire that Jesus was cooking for them. And as we think about experiencing true kindness, I want us to make sure we're not confusing kindness with niceness. You know, being nice is about making people happy, making people feel good. And the thing is that sometimes being nice can be all about me. I'm going to be nice to you because I want you to like me. I'm going to try to make you feel happy because I want you to think I'm a good person. And if I'm just trying to be nice and I'm just trying to make you feel happy, I'm not really being kind. Because kindness is about doing and saying the things that are truly beneficial for the person that you're showing that kindness to. Kindness is not about me. It's about you. So how can you experience true kindness? I think there's three ways that God reveals in this chapter that we can experience the true kindness of Jesus. And this isn't an exhaustive list of every way you can experience the kindness of Jesus, but it's three that are in this story. And we're going to see that we can experience true kindness by receiving what Jesus gives, as we follow where Jesus leads, and we listen to what Jesus says. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 21, I'm going to start with verse 1. So this is, again, Jesus has revealed himself to his disciples, and then it says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, which is also the Sea of Galilee. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." Now, when Jesus is saying, "Do you have any fish?" Other translations you might have it says, "Haven't you any fish? You don't have any fish, do you?" You know, Jesus is really emphasizing the negative. He knows they don't have any fish, and he's wanting them to admit it. He's really emphasizing that they don't really have. They've worked all night, and they have nothing to show for it. And I heard one preacher say, these are the only honest fishermen in the world, because they admit. He's like, "No, we haven't caught anything all night long. You know, we've been out here and we don't have a thing." You know, and he speculated, what would Jesus have done if they would have said, "Oh yeah, it went great. We've got a whole bunch of fish." But they were honest. So verse 6, he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Now you wonder if at this point, the disciples, when did they realize what was going on? When did they remember early on when Jesus was calling them and telling them they were going to be fishers of men? Where did they get the hint that, okay, something real similar to this happened, you know, a few years back? But anyway, when they get this whole catch of fish, in verse 7, it says, that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. You know, then after the catch, John, the writer of this gospel, knows it's the Lord. He did this before. He did it again. And Peter is like, okay, I got to be the first one to get to him. He jumps into the water. He gets to shore ahead of the disciples. The rest of them then come on a little bit later. He said, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Okay, if you're wondering, was it an eyewitness? Okay, why else would John say 153 fish other than they were so amazed at this catch that they counted the fish to see how many they had? And John was there to know there were 153 fish. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. So let's make sure we get this picture in our minds. The King of the universe, the one who created everything, the one at the beginning of the Gospel of John, John says, "In him was life," the one who gives breath to every person on the planet, goes and finds his disciples who they didn't go to the temple to worship. They're not praying. They're fishing. They're out in a boat on the sea, and Jesus goes and finds him. He comes to the beach. He builds a fire. He puts some fish and some bread on the fire, and he's cooking breakfast for his disciples. And doesn't even make a big deal about it. He's like, breakfast is ready. He's just saying, come and have breakfast. Come and have something to eat. You know, the disciples here experienced the kindness of Jesus. First, by receiving the miraculous catch of fish. And then again, by receiving the service of Jesus. As he came to the beach, he made the fire. And he cooked fish and bread for them on the fire. They received what Jesus gave to them. And it's important for us to see that every good gift that we have, everything in your life that is genuinely good, is a gift that God has given you. A gift to be grateful for. And if we are going to experience the kindness of Jesus, we have to receive what he gives. And most importantly, we need to receive the love and the forgiveness that he gives to us through his death on the cross. There's no greater display of kindness than Jesus letting himself be nailed to the cross, dying for our sins, and then raising again. Out of love and kindness to sinners like you and me, the Father sent his Son to give his life willingly so that anyone who believes receives forgiveness for their sin and eternal life. You know, have you received the greatest gift ever given to man? If you have, when you think about the cross, do you realize how generous God has been to you? You know, I wonder if 1 month we would go down for our fellowship meal, and we'd go downstairs after church, and you'd walk into the fellowship hall, and all of a sudden it was Jesus that was serving the food to you. Would that shock you? Now, it would shock us for sure that Jesus all of a sudden showed up in our basement, but would it shock you that Jesus was the one who cooked the food? Would it shock you that Jesus is the one who was serving it to you? That's not where we typically expect to see Jesus, but that's what he does for the disciples. But when it comes to the generosity of God, things like that pale in comparison to the righteous, sinless Son of God taking on human flesh so that he could die in your place. Jesus has been so incredibly generous to you. He has shown you great kindness. But in order to experience that kindness, you have to receive what he gives. So, they finish eating breakfast, and then Jesus has a very well-known conversation with Peter. If you look at verse 15, When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Now, before we get into this passage here in just a little more detail, you've probably heard sermons about the different words for love that are used here in this passage. Sometimes Jesus uses the word agape, and Peter uses phileo, and other time, and then Jesus changes to phileo. Well, there's been a lot made of that, but I think sometimes we make too much of the differences in the words here that Jesus uses, because throughout John's gospel, John pretty much uses those words interchangeably. Sometimes he uses agape, sometimes he uses phileo. He's not meaning something different here when he says these words. He's repeatedly asking Peter, "Do you love me?" That's the point that Peter realizes, and that's the point that Jesus is, he just repeatedly, "Peter, do you love me?" And he starts out by saying, "Do you love me more than these? Peter, do you love me more than the rest of these disciples?" He's like, "You're the one who said you would never deny me, even if you had to die. Even if you had to die for it. You know, Peter jumps out of the boat before everybody else leaves them to bring the boats into the shore because he wants to, you know, be the first to get there to be with Jesus. You know, when Jesus says, "Bring the fish to shore," Peter goes out all by himself and drags the net. And so Peter says, or Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me more than these? Is your love for me greater than the love these other men have for me?" And Peter wisely, humbly, honestly doesn't try to compare himself with these other men. And Jesus, he just says, "You know, I love you." And so Jesus says, "Feed my lambs." He's saying, "They are my, feed my people. Feed my people the word of God. They're my lambs. They belong to me, but I am giving you the task, the responsibility to feed them the truth of my word." And then in verse 16, the second time, he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." This word for tend is very similar to the idea of shepherd. Your translation might even say, "Shepherd my sheep." And then the third time in verse 17, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." So Jesus asks a third time, and you got to think that when Jesus asks a third time, "Do you love me?" that Peter is remembering the three times that he denied knowing Jesus. And now Jesus comes back and says three times, "Do you love me?" Once for each of the denials. You see, in Jesus' kindness, he is telling Peter to feed his sheep. He is giving Peter a job, a calling, a responsibility to teach people the things that they need to know about Jesus. He wants him to feed his sheep, even though Peter got to the point where he was calling down curses on himself in denial of Jesus because he wanted to save his own skin. And now Jesus comes back to him and he lets Peter reaffirm his love for Jesus. He restores Peter to ministry and he gives him the task, specifically talking to Peter in the presence of all the disciples and telling Peter to feed my sheep. And so Jesus is asking this question over and over again to Peter. And I think it's a good place for us to remember just kind of a way of meditating on Scripture. Sometimes if you're coming across a verse in Scripture and you really want to kind of dig into that verse a little more than normal, one way you can do that is to emphasize different words in that passage and see what kind of meaning comes out. So like if you do that with this question where Jesus asks Peter, and you say, "Do you love me?" Peter, this isn't about anybody else. It's not about whether the rest of the disciples love me. It's not about what anybody else does with me. Do you love me? And it's important for us to see that question personally for each one of us. Do you love Jesus? Do you love me? Is Jesus so precious to you? Is your relationship to Jesus so valuable to you that you willingly suffer hardship, that you would willingly even die for the sake of your Lord, Jesus? Do you love me? Is it me? Is it Jesus that you are captivated with? Or do you just want the things that I can give you? You know, will you praise Jesus as beautiful and good and powerful and loving if you get a promotion at work and if the doctor gives a diagnosis of cancer? Do you love Jesus? Or do you just love the things that Jesus can give? Jesus asks Peter this question, "Do you love me?" And then he goes on in verse 18. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Jesus knows that Peter's love for him is crucial because he also knows what's coming for Peter. Jesus tells Peter that his hands are going to be stretched out on a cross like Jesus's were, and he will die on a cross to glorify God. And as this part of the conversation ends, Jesus says to Peter, "Follow me." And this points us to another way that we experience true kindness from Jesus. We must follow where he leads. And Jesus is calling Peter to follow him to war. And following Jesus to war means fighting the way that Jesus calls him to fight. See, following Jesus doesn't mean swinging a sword at the head of someone like Peter did when Jesus was betrayed. You know, I don't think Peter was going for the ear. You know, Peter was ready to go to war. But Jesus is saying that's not the way we're going to fight this battle. Following Jesus means feeding God's people the word of God. Jesus had compassion on the crowds of people that he ministered to because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were harassed and helpless. And Jesus tells Peter, "Your job is to be like a shepherd to my sheep. They belong to me, Peter. I'm their true shepherd, but I want you to feed them. They need the truth. They are going to be prone to wander. They're going to be prone to forget. They need to be reminded and taught about my love for them." Following Jesus means feeding people the truth of God's word. And following Jesus means dying, maybe figuratively, maybe literally, for the glory of God. Jesus tells Peter that he will die, and he'll die by crucifixion. And I don't know that you could call that kind of conversation nice, but it is kind because Jesus knows Peter needs to be prepared for what's coming. He needs to be prepared for the suffering that he's going to come through and that he is going to experience because he is following what Jesus says. And we need to see that Jesus' promise to be with us is connected to his call to make disciples. When Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations, he says, and I will be with you even to the end of the age. You know, we love the promise about God being with us. But the promise of God being with us is connected with the call to go and make disciples. So we follow Jesus, and that is how, one way that we experience kindness. But we need to make sure we don't miss that following Jesus is more than just doing the right things. Three times, Jesus asks Peter this question, do you love me? Before he tells him to feed his sheep. It's not a coincidence. It's not just a filler conversation. Jesus wants Peter to understand that if he teaches the word of God to people and he does not have love for Jesus in his heart, he's going to be like what Paul says. He's just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And he wants Peter to understand that without love for Jesus, the church will die. We see even before Scripture is completed that it's going to happen remarkably soon with the church of Ephesus. Jesus warns in the book of Revelation that the church of Ephesus will die if they don't repent of leaving their first love. They've left their first love for Jesus. And he says, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand. You're going to die. Love for Jesus is what should motivate all that we do in our ministry to others. And especially when it comes to feeding people the word of God, love for Jesus must come first. You know, if you want to experience the kindness of Jesus, you have to follow where he leads. But don't forget to keep first things first. And remember that following Jesus, first of all, means loving Jesus. So we need to receive what Jesus gives, follow where Jesus leads. And finally, if you want to experience true kindness, you need to listen to what Jesus says. Look at verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, I want to just say a note here about this phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved. We've read it several times through the Gospel of John. I haven't commented much on it. But sometimes I think we read that and we think, okay, well, John thinks he's the favorite disciple. You know, Jesus loves me more than the rest of the disciples. And I don't think that's what John is putting this in here for. I think John realizes how much he has been loved by Jesus, because John can see into his own heart. John can see the things in his heart and his life that nobody else can see. And he knows that even though his heart is desperately wicked, that his heart is deceitful, that Jesus still loved him. And so when he refers to himself, he's like, you know, I'm the one Jesus loved. I'm the one that needed Jesus to love me so desperately. And he did. So John is not trying to make himself out to be the favorite. He is showing that he was one who desperately needed Jesus' love. But then getting back to this conversation with Peter, these were not easy words for Peter to hear. He's just been told by Jesus that he's going to be crucified, and he wants to know what's going to happen with John. What's going to happen to him? And you might remember, if you're a Chronicles of Narnia watcher, the words of Aslan. It's like, that's his story. You only get to know your own story. And Jesus is telling Peter, I am telling you what you need to know. Don't be concerned with what's going to happen to him. You follow me. And boy, can't we easily fall into this trap where we look at somebody else's life and we think, they've got it easier than I do. You know, Jesus is putting me through the wringer, and he's spoiling them. And we start to compare ourselves and the lot in life that we have with people around us. And boy, that is a trap that will rob our joy faster than anything that we might experience. It's like, why did I lose my job and they got a promotion? Why does one person recover from cancer and someone else dies? Why does one person get married and someone else longs for that blessing and it never comes? You know, we want to know. We don't want to be treated unfairly. Peter didn't want to be treated unfairly. We want to make sure that we're getting what we deserve. But the way you're going to experience the kindness of Jesus is not to fight for your rights, but to listen to the truth of what Jesus says about you and to you. Peter could have gone through the rest of his life agonizing over and comparing his life with John's, but the kind words of Jesus freed him from that. If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? That's none of your business, Peter. Follow me. And John closes his gospel by reminding us that he's an eyewitness of these things. He gives this final incredible statement that puts an exclamation mark on the kindness and the generosity of Jesus when he says, if every one of the works that Jesus did were written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, I don't know if John is trying to be literal here or not. I suspect that he's not trying to be literal, saying you couldn't ever have enough books to write down all the things that Jesus did. But regardless of whether he's being literal or figurative, here's the deal. Jesus did all kinds of things that nobody ever wrote down. He did all kinds of things simply to bless people. And I suspect the way that Jesus talked about doing things in secret, I suspect there are things that Jesus did, miracles that he did that nobody even knew about, that nobody could even attribute to Jesus. Just because that's who he is. It was a display of his kindness. He didn't skimp when it came to doing miracles. He didn't skimp when it came to blessing people. Jesus did a lot of things simply to show his kindness in abundance to the people that he lived around. And that means that if you, like Peter, are wondering whether you're getting a fair shake from God, you can be absolutely certain that God is not skimping on his blessings to you. The enemy is trying to get you to believe that God is withholding from you blessings. He's withholding from you things that would be good for you. But that is a lie, and it will rob you of experiencing the kindness of Jesus. Rather than listen to the lies of the enemy, you need to listen to what Jesus says. We need to put God's truth in our hearts. We need to put God's truth in our minds. And you know, we live in a world where there is so much stuff coming into our minds from the internet, from television, from the radio, all kinds of things that are coming into our minds. And it's important for us to realize that we are getting bombarded with lies from the enemy potentially 24/7. I mean, if you stay awake long enough. I mean, there's lies coming at us. And if we listen to those lies all week long, and then we come and hear a 30 or 40 minute sermon on Sunday think that we're really listening to what Jesus says, but this is the only time that we ever hear God's word, we're kidding ourselves, because really we're listening to the world. And that's what's dominating our thoughts. That's what's dominating what we think. We need God's word. We need to listen to what Jesus says to us, because we are in a war. It's a war for souls, and the stakes are eternal. But we don't fight with guns, we fight with kindness. That is the way that Jesus won the decisive battle that conquered death, and that's the way that we should continue to fight. See, those who attempt attacks like those of 9/11 should be brought to justice by governments and authorities that God has put in place to deal with sin. I'm not saying that the war that we have fought against 9/11 was wrong. Don't hear me saying that at all. Governments are right to wage war against those who are trying to attack innocent people. And Christians are and should be involved in those efforts. But as Christians, we should also see that although we strive for justice, we should also weep for the souls of those who are the attackers. We should hope to see former members of Al-Qaeda or the Taliban or ISIS in heaven. And I believe that we most certainly will. I want to close with one story of how a Christian warrior fought this battle with kindness, and how God used that kindness to win a person's soul for eternity. The story is about an ISIS fighter who confessed to killing Christians. From the story, sounded like it was probably a lot, but it didn't say how many. This man had a vision of a man in white who he now believes was Jesus. And the man in white said, "You are killing my people." And the ISIS fighter started to feel sick and uneasy about what he was doing. And one time, just before either he or one of the group he was with killed one of our brothers and sisters in Christ, this believer said, "I know you will kill me, but I give to you my Bible." The Christian was killed, and this ISIS fighter took the Bible, began to read it. In another dream, Jesus asked him to follow him, and sometime after that, he went to some Christians, and he asked to become a follower of Christ and to be discipled. That Christian who was martyred for his faith had experienced the kindness of Jesus. And then he showed that kindness even to his own executioner. Won't that be an amazing reunion in heaven?